Some quick context for those of you who are new or may be joining us. We go through books of the Bible here. We've been in Matthew since last February of last year, but we're coming towards the end. We've got just six more chapters. I don't do well in math. We got six more chapters to go in Matthew, and this is culmination time. Over the last several weeks, we have seen Jesus for the last time coming to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover week, as all good Jewish men did in these days. It was a requirement to make that pilgrimage from Galilee where Jesus lived. He's coming to Jerusalem for the last time, for at the end of this very week, he will be murdered, given over by his own people to the Romans to be crucified on a Roman cross. But he's here, and as he comes into the city at the beginning of this week, he starts off with a bang by cleansing the temple. He turns over the tables of the money changers, and he drives out all who buy and sell in the court of the Gentiles, the only place the foreigner, the non-Jewish person had to come and hear about the God of Israel and to worship the God of Israel. But Israel had turned that court into a circus of sorts, so Jesus cleanses it. And then the foreigners and the aliens were able to come in and hear from Jesus and to be healed by Jesus. The blind saw and the lame were able to walk, the Bible says. The Jewish leaders, seeing all these wonderful things, were indignant. They weren't happy for the healings. They weren't happy at the ministry of Jesus. They were indignant because Jesus was messing up their dog and pony show. They came to Jesus and they asked him the question, who do you think you are? What gives you the right, what gives you the authority to come in here and to change everything that we have been doing for centuries? And so Jesus responds to that very question with three parables. We looked at the first two of those parables last week. We will look at the last and final parable in this series, this answer of Jesus to the Jewish leaders. And the parable begins in verse 22. And again, Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying... Now, before we go further, let me remind you. Because after this parable, we are going to see some responses from the Pharisees and the Sadducees as they come against Jesus for these parables. See, we can rightly interpret these parables because the scripture gives us the key in their interpretation. That's found at the end of chapter 21 in verse 45 when, after the first two parables, the Bible says, when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them. These parables are stories Jesus is telling to point out the hypocrisy, the sin, and the stiff-necked stubbornness of God's own people who were his special called and invited people, but that who in the end were rejecting the Savior, the Messiah that they had been waiting on. This is the key to the interpretation of these parables. So Jesus, in his third and final parable in this series, Jesus spoke to them in parables saying, the kingdom of heaven. Now, I want to remind you, because Jesus speaks much about the kingdom. The kingdom of heaven is not the church. The church is part of the kingdom of heaven. You and I, right here today in 2019, we are part of the rule and the reign of God. The king, this is what the kingdom refers to. The king, anytime you see the kingdom in the New Testament, it's being referred to the rule and reign of God, sometimes visibly, like through Israel in much of Israel's history, like the church in much of New Testament history. But it's not just refined to Israel or to the church. It's refined to God's rule and reign in all times, in all peoples, in all places, both in space and time and outside of space and time. In eternity, God still is ruling and reigning. All things belong to him. All things are his kingdom and under his rule, even when it doesn't look like he's ruling. Even when he's raising up four nations like Babylon or Persia to come in and discipline his children, God is still ruling and reigning in the high times and in the low times of our lives. This is what is meant by the kingdom, the rule and the reign of God. The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gives a wedding feast for his son. Okay, now we've seen all the Disney movies, right? This is not just a wedding. Now we know just normal weddings, even in Galilee, normal weddings are celebrations. They are festivities. A Jewish wedding in the first century could last upwards of a week. It was a week-long party. And somebody said, I like first century. We have a truncated view of marriage in our culture. It is something to be celebrated because it is something that God has ordained. So even a commoner or a normal wedding was a cause for celebration, but this is not just a normal or common wedding. This is a wedding that the king is putting on for not just a noble family, not just someone whom he thinks is deserving of his attention. This is the king's son. This wedding is being thrown for. So think of, and even today in our day and age, right? When we look over to the kings and queens of the European nations, every time the royal family in England does anything, I mean, Prince Philip can pick his nose and there's a crowd outside. Right? There's still fanfare over stuff like this. In the ancient world, think how much more fanfare. This is a special once-in-a-lifetime event. The king's son's getting married, and the king's throwing a party. The wedding is happening at the palace, right? This is their kingdom on display. Understand the weight of this, and you will understand the ridiculousness of the response of those invited to an event such as this. Jesus begins this story with a king throwing a wedding for his own son. Verse 3, and he sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast. Now we know who Jesus is speaking of here because Israel was God's special people. They were the ones who had been given God's words through Moses, God's law through Moses, and God's word through the Psalms and the prophets. This is the makeup of the Old Testament, the law, the Psalms, and the prophets, as Jesus would speak of it as it's in its corpus state as we have it today. These people were God's people chosen by God so that all the nations through them would be blessed. So in this parable, the king is throwing a wedding for his son. He says, go invite all the invited guests. He sends his servants out saying, the time is here. The wedding is nigh. Come and celebrate with the king and with his son. Right? The Messiah's finally here. The one we've been waiting. This epic event, right? The girl in the tower turned 18. True love's kiss has awakened her. There's gonna be a party. Right? It's this epic event. The ones that are invited, go get them and gather them, but they would not come. The Messiah stands in the temple. God is there. And not recognized nor wanted by his own. They're indignant with him. But the king, again, and we saw this in the parable of the tenants. If you weren't here last week, God had a field and he gives it to tenants. His field is good and fruitful. It bears much fruit. So when the king comes for his share, the landowner comes for his share in that parable. He sends his servants and they reject him. He sends the servants and they kill him. But you see the patience and graciousness of the landowner. And here the patience and graciousness of the king. He sends servants out one time and they're rejected. His part, the king is rejected by his invited guests. So he sends more servants. Maybe they don't understand what I'm inviting them to. So the king says, again, he sent other servants saying, tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen, my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. Guys, I've done everything. This is going to be the party of parties. I've got good news for all of you who grew up in church like I did. Because I grew up in church, and this is when I had questions about heaven, as all kids do. Right? Heaven is something that catches the imagination of a young person. Eternity is set in our hearts. The Holy Spirit said through King Solomon in the Old Testament, we know there's something after this. We have questions about it. When we go to sleep in this life, where do we go? What happens there? Because it's intrinsic in us. We know there's something next. So as a child, I ask about heaven, and my Sunday school teachers would say, oh, well, heaven is like one big long church service. To where instantly I'm like, nah, that's not going to be fun. We're just going to sit around and sing forever. I like to sing some, but forever's a long time. Look, heaven's not going to be anything like that. Heaven is going to be us, the invited guests, in the presence of the King and his Son, as we are the bride of Christ wed to the Son. It's going to be a celebration. It's going to be, a Revelation paints it as a wedding, the marriage supper of the Lamb, where we get to pull our chairs up to his table, where we feast and celebrate in the joy of our salvation and our union to Christ that lasts for eternity. That's going to be an epic celebration, the party of all parties. You've never been anywhere that fun. That's good news, amen? Yeah, I'm ready for it. The king, maybe more servants, go tell them, fatten calves, this thing is going to be insane. The tables are set, come, it's ready. All right, there's urgency. Jesus is there. Now watch, there are two responses from the invited guests at this point. We see the first here, verse 5. But they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm and another to his business. All right, some of the invited guests, they just don't care. Because their lives are consumed in the busyness of their own affairs. Well, I've got a board meeting and CEO's coming to town and it's harvest time. I got my farm, my servants are out there. I got to go make sure we're getting the most out of this. Right there, they're just so consumed with their own kingdoms that they've built for themselves, not realizing that the peace and the safety and the Pax Romana, if you will, that allowed them to build all of that was the grace and favor of the king in the first place. It doesn't even, what they've built doesn't even belong to them. It's grace, it's favor, it's a gift that's given, but they've become consumed with the given gift and themselves rather than the one who has given the land and given the peace and the safety so that the vineyard could be built. We too, in our suburban age, can be so consumed with our own kingdoms, with our own ideas, with our own dreams and visions, that we miss the will of the one who has given us the breath and the strength to do the things that we do. I talk to people all the time and concerning, you know, tithes and offerings. People have lots of questions about that kind of stuff. And they always say, oh, I'll be generous. Look, if you can't be generous with $10, you're not going to be generous with $100. Because you've missed the point already. Nothing that is yours belongs to you. It's a gift. Life is a gift. Breath is a gift. What we build or what we don't build, whether we're faithful or unfaithful, It's all a gift. We take our eyes off the one who gives. We put our eyes in the mirror or to our own affairs, and we miss out on the calling of God, on the invitation of God. This is the first half of the invited guests. But there's another group who act more violently towards the servants of the king. Beginning again in verse 5, they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business. Verse 6, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. This is the story of the Old Testament. God graciously giving. And God's people for a little while perhaps doing well, but the other nations, and look what the Philistines are doing, and look what the Amorites get, and always hoarding after other gods of other peoples, and leaving the God who called them out of Egypt, and God sending his prophets over and over and over, come back, come back, come back, come back, but the people being stiff-necked and hard-hearted, wanting what they want rather than what God wants. And the prophets are reminders of their sin. And how many of you know, how many of you just love being called out on the carpet for your sin? Isn't that just the best? No, the prophets, some just ignore the prophets. But others hate the prophets and kill the prophets and stone the prophets. Even John the Baptist, the last who came in the office of Old Testament prophet, was killed, murdered, his head taken as he spoke out against sin. This is the story that leads us up to the Messiah. The invited guests are again told to come, but some ignore and some kill the messengers as Jesus himself will be betrayed by his own. Moving forward, verse 7, the king was angry. Just underline that in your Bible. If your view of God is an old man with a long white beard and maybe a shepherd's crook in his hand and a long white robe, look, that's Gandalf. That's not God. You need to see a God who is, yes, loving, patient, gracious, because he is those things. But he is also pure. He is also holy. He is also perfect. He is also righteous. And righteousness and perfection demand justice. When offense is brought to the king, which, by the way, sin is, all offenses. We may be sinning against each other, but all sin is an offense to he who is pure and perfect and holy, in him who knows no sin. He is light. In him there is no darkness at all, the scripture teaches. He rejects sin. Sin must be dealt with. Sin must be punished. The king is angry, and he sent his, underline it, troops. He sent his servants before. This time he sends troops. He sends those who are trained in combat, those who are trained in conquest. The angry king sends his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Jerusalem was burned to the ground. The temple was destroyed. The Judaic age did come to an end, as God has foretold. Now, I want to stop here and just take a moment, because we live in a day and an age, and I won't use any of the buzzwords that are flying around, but they may enter your mind. We live in a day and an age where people just don't know what to do with an angry God. just like people don't know what to do with a just earthly judge. We see a guy who is clearly guilty come into a courtroom, and the judge enacts justice, and the people give outcry. Oh, well, it's not his fault. Oh, he's a product of his environment, right? We laugh at justice in our day and age. And this causes us, when we read the Bible, this causes us, men and women, mortal, the creation, to make God small and to bring him out of eternity and to set him into space and time small before us and to make ourselves larger, the creation looking down and trying to judge the Creator himself, pointing our wicked, sinful finger in his chest and saying, you're mean, you're angry, you're not right, never looking at the wickedness of those who are being punished rightly and justly. You hear it all the time. You've sat. You guys at KSU, you sit in these philosophy classes. You've heard it all. Well, what's right for me is right for me. And what's right for you is right for you. And as long as you don't take your right and try to impose on me, I won't take my right and impose on you. Oh, that sounds smooth, doesn't it? And that's when you just kind of, don't let them know what you're doing, but just kind of cock back. And when they pick their intellectual selves up off the floor, blood spewing from their mouth, they will say, that's not fair. What did you do that for? And that's when you go, huh, well, it was right for me. I feel pretty good about it. Felt good. And they'll say, you can't do that. It's assault. Oh, whoa. Hey, that may be what you don't you try to put your right on me. That's your right, not my right. So we live in a world of intellectual and philosophical vomit. Sounds good. Oh man, we figured out a way. We talk ourselves out of God. God's the bad guy. We are the ones who need independence from him. We're in a revolt against him. We'll make him small and make ourselves large. Listen, as we're going to see at the end of this parable, you make whatever excuse you want to, but at the end of the day, you're going to see the righteousness of God, and you're going to know he's right and you're wrong. It's going to be like a punch to the face. You're going to know you have nothing to say about it. All your words, you see the shallowness. There's nothing to uphold them. There's no foundation to this intellectualism, this nonsense. There is still right. There is still wrong. There is still absolute truth. I don't believe that. Well, do you believe that absolutely? Because there's your first one, dummy. The king is angry and he enacts justly as he should. He is right to do so. I'm having a good time. Verse 8. Then he said to his servants, the invited guest didn't come. They killed my servants, taking care of them. Go therefore. Wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find. Those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found. Now let me stop there because I want you to get this picture because this is the culmination of Matthew. We're going to find in Matthew chapter 28. This is a picture of what happens. Now it's both Jew. It's not just the nation of Israel. It's both Jew and Gentile now. The servants go out to anyone they can find. And don't be confused by this main road terminology. A better interpretation of these Greek words are go out down the paved roads until they're not paved anymore. And they turn to gravel and they turn to dirt and keep going and find everyone that you can and invite them to the feast. Invite them. This is the picture picture of God ending the Judaic age and opening it up to all nations being blessed through the seed of Abraham, which culminates in the person and work of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Find anyone who will come and bring them in. And that's good news. Watch this. Both good and bad. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. Right? There's no stipulation now. As we go out, we invite all who will come. Remember what Jesus told the Jewish leaders who were so confident in their own works and in their own selves. Jesus says, the tax collectors and the prostitutes are going to go before you into the kingdom of heaven. Here we get a glimpse of the gospel in this parable. And this is important. Go out into all. It doesn't matter who they are. It doesn't matter where they're from. It doesn't matter if some people on this earth call them dogs. It doesn't matter if some people think lower of them. Call them all together. Whether they're publicans and drunks and prostitutes, call them all together and bring them in. This is good news for you and I, because none of us are worthy to be invited to the wedding feast. But God can make us worthy. Let's go right now. Listen. That would be a good place to end this parable. Amen? End with the Great Commission, God saving the lost, bringing them in. But God doesn't end there. And the reason we haven't fully expounded on the gospel yet is because this next part is important to our understanding of that gospel. Verse 11. So they've gone out all over, brought everybody in, good, bad, and the ugly. They're all there. But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. Now, in some situations in the first century, a person would have to bring their own garments, but at a wedding garments. But at honorable weddings, big weddings, wealthy weddings, especially a king's wedding, where people would be traveling from long distances, it was the responsibility of the father of the groom to provide wedding garments for the guests. Right, traveling in the first century is not, I don't like to travel now. Traveling in the first century, much worse. So when you finally arrive, you'd be given a wedding garment, and it was something you could put over your clothes that you've traveled in, and it was perfect for the event. It was celebratory. It signaled reverence. You knew why you were there. You were covered in the wedding garment. You were part of the festivities. You were part of the family. The king walks in, everyone's gathered, and he sees someone without this garment. And he said to him, "Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?" And he was speechless. Now listen, we don't know why this particular guest didn't put on the wedding garment. Maybe he was an important person. Maybe he thought his own clothes were better looking, better suited for the wedding than the garment that he had been given. But this, my friends, is not the way heaven works. We don't come in our own garments. We must dress ourselves in the garments that the king gives for the festivities. It's the only garment through which the king identifies us as part of his festivities, as part of his people that have been brought in to his wedding. And that garment is none other, the Bible says, to put on the Lord Jesus. There's only one garment that makes us worthy to be at the table. And it's through the perfect life of Jesus Christ that we have not lived. And it's through his sacrificial death. He died in our place for our sins. It's through nothing that we have done. but only through what Jesus Christ has clothed us in, a righteousness that is not of our own, but it's his very righteousness that makes us right before the perfect, holy judge of the universe. We will stand before God in all of our justifications. We will be speechless as we gaze upon him. This person probably had a pretty good reason, but when he stands before the king, all his reasons melt like wax. And he realizes he is without excuse. There is nothing that could be said. He is in the wrong. He doesn't belong. He has trusted in something other than the garments that have been provided to him. Then the king said to the attendants, "Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." These are hyperbolic statements to help us understand what eternity separated from God looks like. Hell is a place that is created for Satan and his angels, and all those who rebel against God will join Satan and his angels at the place that is farthest away from the light that is God. Hell is a place where we are separated from the grace and the goodness and the mercy of God. I don't know about you, I don't want to be one inch away from his grace or his mercy, much less the furthest distance you can be placed from it. Jesus ends with this statement. "For many are called, but few are chosen." Now, I don't know about you, but I tend to believe everything my Bible teaches me. I want you to turn with me, because we live in a world. We're going to go to Matthew chapter 7. If you've got your Bibles, go ahead and turn there. We live in a world today much like ancient Rome. You know, when Christ first died, Christianity is outlawed not long after. The first Christians gave their lives to worship together and be called by God's name through Jesus Christ. But when Constantine was saved, Christianity became, this was just a couple hundred years later, Constantine was saved and he made Christianity the official religion of Rome. And from that time, through the fall of Rome in the 600s, to be Roman was to be Christian. The two were synonymous. Well, we live in a country, now this is going to be controversial. We live in a country that was founded upon Judeo-Christian principles. Believe it or not, you can still go to the Marble City itself, right? Emerald City, Washington, D.C., right, and you can still see if you tour the Capitol, if you tour, they haven't gotten all the Bible verses off these places yet. It is good to build upon the foundation and principles of God's Word. However, the drawback is some people think they're Christians because they're Americans. And that's not the truth. Some people think they're Christians. I hear it all the time. People will come to me and they'll say, "I've been going to church all my life." I'm like, I asked you if you were a Christian. Yeah, Christians go to church, but just going to church doesn't make you a Christian. The famed theologian A.W. Pink used to get so frustrated with people, he would leave his flat and go out into the park, and he would ask people, "Are you a Christian?" And they would say things like, "I'm trying." And he'd say, "You don't understand the gospel at all." Because being a Christian is not something you do. It's something that you are through faith in the person and work of Christ Jesus. Matthew chapter 7, let me turn there. And again, this is the same book, Jesus' words at the end of his Sermon on the Mount. Verse 21, Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. So immediately we may think, oh, what? Well, there's something we got to do. Give me the checklist and I'll do it. But that's not what Jesus is, we're going to see in a moment. That's not what Jesus is. We don't do anything to be saved other than clothe ourselves in the will of the Father, which is to clothe ourselves in the work that Jesus Christ has done on our behalf. It's his work for us, never our own works of righteousness. It can't be. We have nothing to boast in other than Jesus himself. If you want to know what the will of God is, because we get so confused, our American society, we teach, you got to do the right things to be in God's will. You're not going to find that in the Bible. What you are going to find, the definitive statement about God's will, is found in Romans chapter 8, and the will of God is this, to conform you to the image of his Son. That's God's will. For you to be conformed in the image of Christ Jesus, to put him on. How do we know? Because, verse 22, on that day, when we find ourselves in the celebratory festival of this great wedding between the groom and the bride, Jesus and his people, his church, on that day many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not? All right, we did stuff. And we did it for you. We did it in your name. Did we not prophesy in your name? Man, we were really spiritual people, God. We had a school of the prophets and woo. Remember, read, acknowledge, don't be weird. We prophesied in your name. We cast out demons. We had spiritual power. And we your name we used to cast out demons. We did many mighty works in your name. And then, Jesus speaking, then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Remember that little part of the golden chain in Romans chapter 8? The very first thing in the order of salvation is God foreknew. God looks at these people who were doing all these great things in his name, and he says, I never knew you. Depart from me. You think you're doing good things, but you are workers of lawlessness. There's only one way to get into the festivities and to stay there. And it is to be foreknown by God, called by God, justified by God. It is to be chosen by God. Christianity is the weirdest thing you will ever experience. Because we all get saved and we all think it was our great choice to choose God. Right? It's this door that says, all are welcome, enter. And we open the door and we walk in and the door shuts behind us. And we turn around and it says, I chose you, you didn't choose me. Listen, to get this thing right, you're going to have help. Just like Peter in his great confession in Matthew 16. You're the Christ. Peter, I know you didn't get there on your own. My Father helped you. When we pray for the lost, when we pray for ourselves, we better pray to the Father in the name of Jesus through the power of the Holy Spirit. Because it is only the work of God in us that can change us and help us to see the right set of clothes that we need on. Many are called. Many think they're in. But few are chosen. Let's pray. Father, I hope that every mother and father praying for lost children are encouraged today. Because they don't have to trust in the abilities of their sons and daughters to do the right thing. They can place their trust in a God who is good and perfect and and righteous to do a work in their children's lives. Father, we trust you for all good things, even salvation. May each and every one of us in this room, Father, be empowered by your Spirit, changed from the inside out, that we may wear the righteousness of Jesus Christ, being fully confident, knowing that we belong to him because of the work that he has done, not a work that we must do. Thank you for grace. Thank you for salvation. Thank you for your sovereign power in whom we can place all confidence. It is in Jesus' name we pray this final prayer this evening. And everybody said, amen.